Probably at least one time in your life, and maybe more, you've been out perhaps eating at a restaurant with some other people, and they reach over and grab the check and pay for the whole thing themselves. And maybe you looked at them and said, "You didn't need to do that." Or maybe they mowed your lawn while you were gone on a trip or something, came back, the lawn was mowed, and, whoa, who did that? And you find out, "Hey, you didn't need to do that." "Yeah, no, I didn't need to, but I just wanted to." We've told people they didn't need to do that, or you didn't have to do that. Probably many times in our lives where they've done something nice for us. Or maybe you get a bonus, a raise. You say, "Wow, I didn't expect that." Have you ever thought about the things that God did that He didn't need to or have to do in order to fulfill, you know, His plan or His purpose in our lives? Maybe added things, additional things, perks, bonuses, so to speak. Let's go to 2 Samuel 7. 2 Samuel 7, and of course this is a statement that was made toward the end of David's life as he reflected on the years of his life and what had happened from the time that he was small and where he had come from in his life. Let's see how it began here. We'll start with verses 8 and 9. Of course, Nathan was a prophet that was around to give guidance to David in his life and his service as a king. And so Nathan, and I'll pick it up in the middle of his comments here, Nathan said in verse 8 and 9, says, "Now therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David." This is what God told Nathan to say to David. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people Israel. When I began to work with you, you were herding the sheep. You're walking behind them in their dust, watching where you step. You know, you were out there getting dirty, getting dusty, just a shepherd. And I took you from that to be king, ruler of my people." So this was to remind David of what God had done in his life. And he went on to say here that in verse 8, "to be ruler over my people, over Israel, and I have been with you wherever you have gone." You know, that's a promise that God had made to his people many times. "Have cut off all of your enemies, given him victory over the problems and enemies that he'd had to face from before you, and have made you a great name, like the name of the great men who are on all the earth, or who are on the earth, from a shepherd boy to one of the great people of the earth." Let's drop down to how David responded to this comment that was made to him beginning in verse 18. As he had made through Nathan other promises, not only about reminding David of where he had come from, but also, "Let me tell you about your children and your grandchildren, what I'm going to do for them as well." "Well, I'm glad to hear that. Everybody is concerned about their children, their grandchildren. They want them to have a good life too. Thank you for mentioning that you're going to be with them and take care of them too." So I'm sure that was reassuring and encouraging to him. Then in verse 18, "Then King David went in and sat before the Lord, and he said, 'Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house or my family that you've brought me this far?'" Who am I? What am I that you've done this for me? You didn't have to do that. You didn't need to do that. Who am I that you picked me out to do these things for me? And yet, this was a small thing in your sight. To God, I guess you thought this wasn't a big thing, but to me it was certainly a big thing, as David is saying here. You know, to be chosen by God and be blessed by Him in the way that I have. And yet this was a small thing in your sight, O Lord God. And you have also spoken of your servant's family or house for a great while, many years to come. Is this the manner of man, O Lord God? David asked the question there. And that is an interesting statement that he makes there. And has been a question, well, what does that mean? As David said, is this the manner of man? The word manner can be law. It doesn't necessarily mean God's law. But you might say, you know, the law of nature. It's we might turn over to 2 Chronicles 17, where it's repeated again in the book of Chronicles here, written, of course, toward the end of the Old Testament time. And 2 Chronicles 17, he makes a similar statement, but he rephrases that last statement, is this the manner of man, a little differently here. Let's see, was that 2 Chronicles 17, is that right, or did I get the right one? Is it? Let's try 1 Chronicles 17. If it's not that, we'll try something else. 1 Chronicles 17, let's look at verse 17. And this was a small thing in your sight, O God, and you have also spoken of your servant's house for a great while to come, and have regarded me according to the rank of a man of a high degree, O Lord God. So that last statement there in verse 17, last phrasing, puts it a little differently there. Is this the manner of man? Well, men will show great favor to people that are important. I mean, that's the way human nature is. And basically, David is, and I think this is certainly one way you can look at that statement. There's been a lot of theories about what it really means. But it's like David saying, God, you treated me like I was really important. You treated me like I was somebody important. That's what David seemed to be saying there. That, you know, you've looked upon me as if I were a great man, and I wasn't. And yet you've made me what I have become here. He gave God the credit there. So he spoke of God's kindness. Again, he recognized these were things that God didn't have to do, didn't necessarily even need to do, but he did for him. So I want to get back to the question here about the things that God did for humans that he didn't have to do or didn't need to do. Can you think of any? Can you think of any? Anyone? Just a word or two? Anybody that God did that he didn't have to do, didn't need to do, but he did anyway? That's good. That's one, certainly. And we'd have to make it more specific. That's one of my points that we get to later. God didn't have to call me. He didn't have to call you, did he? But that's later. I actually have come up with seven. I thought this might make an interesting sermon. Then I started working on it and realized, you know, this might make an interesting two sermons. So we probably won't get all the way through them today. But let's look at some of these things that God did that he didn't really have to do. And then I want to ask you, if he didn't have to or didn't need to, then why did he? You have to think about that as well. You know, that then why? Before we go get into those, let's go to Exodus 33. In Exodus 33. And of course, this is right toward the beginning of the journey of the children of Israel and their 40-year journey through the wilderness. And they're already causing problems. And God was about ready to say, look, I'm not sure I really want to go with you the rest of the journey. I think I'll just send an angel with you. And of course, Moses said, I don't like that. God, I want you to go with us. It's like, you know, a child saying, I want you to go down. Well, I'll send one of the, you know, one of the neighbor people with you. No, no, mommy, I want you to go with me. You know, that. But anyway, let's pick it up here. As Moses is asking for God's presence, and also he's asking more. Again, we'll break in the middle of a thought here in verse 12, Exodus 33 and verse 12. Then Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, bring up this people, but you've not let us know whom you will send with me. Yet you've said, I know you by name. You told me, God, you know me by name. You really know me. And you have also found grace in my sight." That Moses said, you've said to me that, yeah, I found grace in your sight. And he could say, I'm really grateful for that. "Now therefore I pray, if I found grace in your sight, show me now your way, that I may know you, and that I may find grace in your sight, and consider that this nation is your people." I want to focus on one thing that he says here in this verse 13. He's asking God, "I want to really get to know you. I've seen the things that you've done. I've seen the miracles. We've responded to the things that you said to tell Pharaoh. You know, we've seen you in a sense from a distance, but do I really know you?" You know, this is something that I've been thinking about in the past weeks, and something that I want to speak on sometime in the future. And let me use a phrase here, which is called heart knowledge. You know, there's academic knowledge, but there's something like heart knowledge as well. You know, we can, well, I don't want to get into that sermon today. But in a sense, I think that's part of what Moses is asking here. You know, we can read about God, but there's something else to really know him. And that's what it seems that Moses is asking here. That he says, "I really want to get to know you. Personally, individually, emotionally, every way that I can." And you and I need to, and I know that we want to get to know God better as well. And if nothing else, this 2020 year should have made us realize how much we need to draw closer to him and get to know him and to be able to think like him and to rely upon him more than we ever have in our lives. I've never seen a year like this, and it's only half over. You know, that there have been earth-shaking events so far, and we ask and wonder what's yet to come. So you and I need to get to know God, or come to know God, more deeply than we ever have, if we expect to negotiate our way through life's minefields. And there are a lot of minefields out there. Satan has laid a lot of mines. He'd like to destroy us. He'd like to, you know, undermine our trust and our faith and our hope that we have and the promises that are made to us in God's Word. But we must stay close to God, and we must always seek to know him. As Paul said, "Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus." And you know, that's, of course, the same mind that God had. I was thinking a while back, and, you know, certainly there are many things that are important and for us to be strong and faithful in this time. And, you know, our relationship with God is the key one, of course. But in relation to that, I thought about the largest crowd that I have ever spoken to. And I believe it was in 1979 in Lake Ozarks at the Feast of Tabernacles. That year in 1979, there was, you know, you remember the church at that time had actually built several auditoriums, huge auditoriums, to meet in at the feast. And so one was in Lake Ozarks. There were 12 to 15,000 people there that year. I remember standing up before that group at the lectern and looking back, and you could see the sea of faces way back in the back. people sitting. The chairs just full. There are people. And I got to thinking of that, and I thought, you know, picture those sea of faces, and let's say, you know, the speaker who's standing before them says, "Do any of you have any questions?" And they all start answering at once. And you hear 12 to 15,000 people, "Yes, I have one, and I would like to," and here's 12 to 15,000 people asking their questions right at the same time. Yeah, I mean, that's possible that that could happen that way. Now, before I go any further with that, let me ask you this. Did you pray this morning? I suspect everybody in here did. Every one of you prayed this morning. And how many other members also prayed this morning? And I got to thinking about, you know, we're all praying to God at the same time. Maybe 12 to 15,000 people. Have you ever had a parent when the children run up and say, they all start asking questions? Whoa, wait a minute, one at a time. Aren't you glad we don't have to pray to God one at a time? Wait a minute. I know you're facing a horrible trial right now, but there are 10 people ahead of you praying. Got to let them pray first. Tell them to pray quickly. Tell them to make it a short prayer today. But the point I'm making is, I want to make here, is that I picture God hearing and answering those prayers from all over the world with His awesome mind, individually, personal prayers of thousands of people, of thousands praying at the same time, and yet, like each having a private audience with God. We can't imagine the mind of God. I received a sample magazine this week. And I don't know anything about the magazine, but it had an interesting point. It's called This Week. And here it says, innovation of the week. Researchers in Australia unlocked internet speeds high enough to download, listen to this, here is a computer in Australia that they set it up to unlock speeds high enough to download 1,000 high-definition movies, 1,000 high-definition movies in less than 1 second. That is incredible. You know, that said BBC.com, using a single fiber optic wire link between two campuses in Melbourne, the team logged a data speed of 44.2 terabits per second, or roughly a million times faster than the average internet speed in the U.S. That computer can only work at one fraction of the speed of God's mind. That's the God we serve. That's the God we pray to. That's the God who's called us. Well, I don't want to get ahead of the story here. So let's look at some of these topics. Hopefully that can help us to get to know Him better. As I mentioned, I've come up with several, and you probably could add some to it as well. But the first one I've come up with here is back in Genesis 1. I thought I would take it kind of chronologically in the Bible. And the first thing that I, point number one here, of things God did that He didn't have to or need to, was God created us. Do you think God needed us? You know, do you think that, you know, how long has God lived? Eternity. I believe that God, who is perfect, and the one who became his son with him, have lived for eternity, and they were doing fine without us. And I think that when they decide to create us, and I'm getting ahead of the story here, that's another point later, when they decide to create us, he said, you know, if we create them, we're going to have some problems. Things are going quite well, but they're going to cause us some problems. There was a musical, and I don't remember what it was. I remember it was actually put on at Ambassador College, and some of the musical students, the choir, Ambassador College Chorale, actually, would perform a musical play every year. And I don't remember the title of one, and I actually remember sitting there, and Dick Ames actually played one of the lead, but he had this deep voice, and in the musical it says, and God was lonely, and so he created man. I don't believe that. I don't believe God was lonely. I don't think loneliness is the reason that he created us, but he did. And let's notice here in Genesis 1. Genesis 1, let's see, we're going to look at verses 26 through 28. Then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, the cattle, over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said, be fruitful and multiply. And so this is kind of a summary of some of the things that get in more detail in chapter 2. But it says, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let us make man like us. So man was, and he wasn't, right? Man was created like God, and yet we could say he was, and he wasn't like us. Certainly it says God speaks of his eyes, his hands, his feet, speaks of them sitting, speaking. So there are many ways that man was created to be in the image of God. So he first, in order to be image and like, God made a prototype. And the prototype here is Adam. You know, that's the prototype. Because Adam was only partially like God. I know you know that. But let's notice chapter 2 and verse 7. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being or living creature. So this was the actual creation of humankind. Man created from the dust or the dirt of the earth here. Let's go to Isaiah 64. In Isaiah 64, we have it, of course, this touched on in several places in the Bible. Isaiah 64 is one. We've referred to this many times in messages and Bible studies. Here, Isaiah makes the statement in verse 8, but now, O Lord, you are our Father. You know, the Father is one that plays a part in bringing life to another being. So he is a father in the fullest extent here. You are our Father, and of course when we pray our Father, which art in heaven. You are the Father, we are the clay, we are the dirt, we are the dust. And you are our potter, and we are the work of your hand. So this goes back to the creation. we're made of clay. He is the potter. He takes the lump of clay. He forms it. He shapes the clay into a vessel. Now, we probably should ask here, as even yet still, he's the potter. He's still molding and shaping, isn't he? Now, we know it's a spiritual sense. Again, getting a little ahead of the story here. But we could ask ourselves, what kind of clay am I? You know, if the clay is too hard, you can't shape it. If it's too soft, it won't hold its shape. So there's more of an ideal consistency that is necessary in the clay. You know, if I'm hard-headed, if I'm a person that's so self or so opinionated and cannot be taught, Proverbs has a lot to say about that, cannot be corrected, then I'm not going to fulfill what is spoken of here in Genesis 1:26, to be made in the likeness and image of God. So we know that so far it's the physical part that we're made like God. But sometime, going back to Genesis 1 and 2 in thought here, sometime in the creation and later, the beguile, our birthing process, God added another component that made man superior in image and potential to all other creatures. God added the spirit in man. You know, Adam would had to have received the spirit in man at the time of his creation. Perhaps it was when he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. When it comes for the rest of us, you know, that's a question that's up in the air. None of us know for sure, but of course Paul spoke of the spirit in man that enables us to communicate with God, enables us to raise our level of thinking and our goals and our hopes far higher than any other physical creature. You know, so the author Hebrews used the angels and a comparison to man and what man was made. Now, before we go there, let's go to Matthew 22. Matthew 22. Matthew 22 and verse 28. And obviously this answers several questions that have come up from time to time in Bible study and about man's future, the resurrection. But it says, he tells us there, when Genesis 1:26 is completely fulfilled, that we will be in some ways like the angels. And the angels are spirit beings, so they're not subject to pain or death. You know, so that is the primary way. We'll read this. Matthew 22, verse 28. Therefore, in the resurrection, they ask here about, you know, this woman that married seven brothers, which they must not have been too bright. You know, what was happening to the ones before them. But says, whose mate would she be? At that time, of course, they're asking. Whose wife of the seven will she be in the resurrection? Jesus said, you are mistaken. Not knowing a lot of things. You don't understand the scriptures. And you don't understand the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are they given in marriage, but are like angels of God in heaven. You know, so he says, when that is completed, there'll be some similarity to the angels. Let's go to Hebrews now. So we're not like them as humans, as we're told in Hebrews 1. And this is going to bring up another very important thought, a point here as well, that Let's look at Hebrews 2. We're going to start there. And let's read verses 1 through 3. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we've heard, lest we drift away. You know, that is a potential problem, that we can take things for granted and we can lose our first love. And humanly, we can begin to drift away from our calling, from the truth. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, you know, what you sow, you reap, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? These, of course, were the apostles, and they not only preached it, but they also wrote a lot of what he spoke as well there. Now let's drop down to verse 5. It says, for he has not put the world to come, which we speak, of which we speak. You know, the Bible speaks of several ages or worlds, the world that was, the world that is, the world that is to come, which be the time of the future, the millennium on into the eternity. That's the world to come. That world to come has not been put under the subjection of angels, but to something else, someone else. But one testified in a certain place, and that one there is David. David testified in a certain place, and that was in, I believe it's in Psalm, where is it, Psalm 2? Yeah, or Psalm 8. And here's what David said, and the author of Hebrews quoted that. And David asked the question. David asked a lot of good questions. He wasn't afraid to ask questions, but he always let God's Spirit lead him back to the right answer. And he asked, you know, who am I? And here he asked, what is man? What is man that you're mindful of him? What is man that you care so much about him? You didn't need him, is what, you know, I'm saying here. That wasn't the reason that he created us. And we ask why. Why did he create man if he didn't need us? He didn't have to do that. What is man that you care so much about him, or you're mindful of him? Or the son of man that you take care of him? Of all the creatures that you made, man is the apple of your eye. He is the one you focus on. He's the one you care so much about. Why do you? This is what David was asking. And Job asked a similar question as well. You know, these were people that thought. They meditated. And they asked the hard questions. And they sought the answers. You know, their mind wasn't focused on superficial things or trivial things. I know they enjoyed life, but they also were deep thinkers, so to speak, like deep water. And still water that's deep. You have made him a little lower than the angels. So this tells us that man was created a little lower, or we might say, in many ways, inferior to the angels. You know, obviously, they have great power. Probably their thinking processes are far superior to ours. But they don't have the potential, of course. You made him a little lower than the angels. You've crowned him. You crowned man with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. That's what it says in Genesis 1:30, I believe it is, or 29. Gave him rule over the earth. Over the fish, the birds, the animals, the trees, the plants, you know, the forest. You put all things in subjection under his feet in time. Not all things yet. That takes you back to verse 5. That's the world in the future has been put under the members of the family of, or the age to come. The family of God. So man, as we see here in verse 7, man was made somewhat inferior to the angels. And in order to become like him, man must have what? Free will. Freedom to choose. So God made man with the freedom to choose in order to fulfill the two things mentioned in Genesis 1:26, his image and his likeness. We know the likeness and the image there not only has to do with the form, but also the character image of God, which is far more important. But he started out with the physical. So, in giving man free will, it would create a problem. We'll come back to that in another point. So why did God create us if he didn't need us? Well, let's go to 1 John 4:8. And let me say, as I touch on a few things here, I am not so arrogant that I pretend to know the full answer to that question. I can give you some thoughts that I have, but it's really going to be good and going to be really exciting to hear God explain the fullness of why he created man. But I think we certainly know some of the reasons why God created us. And I think that one of them just is summed up here in 1 John 4:8. And the latter part of verse 8, and I'll just quote the last part, for God is love. You know, that is the beginning of the answer. God is love. let's read verses 7 and 8. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God, and he who does not love does not know God. I want to stop just a minute and look at the first part of verse 8. The person that does not love doesn't know God. We can ask ourselves, am I a person that loves others? You know, the second greatest commandment and the first, both of them deal with love. Love of God and love of others, your fellow man. And if we don't have those two, we don't know it. We can read about him. You know, we can sing to him. We can pray to him, but we don't really know him if we don't really have. And that's something to pray about. I'd have to say, I think it's accurate that no self-centered, totally introvert can really know God. You can't be totally introverted and know God. You know, there's got to be a certain amount of being an extrovert. Thinking about others, caring about others. You know, that has to become a part of us. I'm not saying that we were that way when God called us. But he didn't call us to remain what we were. He's shown us what he wants us and requires of us to become. And you know, all of those things tie in together, of course. Verse 16 of 1 John 4. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love. And he who abides in love abides in God and God in him. Now, I know that the word love has been misused in some of the religions of the world, but love is not a bad word. Love is a good word, you know, and used in the right way and understood for what it really is. And so I think one of the key reasons that God created us and gave us life was because He is a God of love. And I'm going to ask a question here. Did they, you know, the ones, the us, in Genesis 1, 26 and 30, did they at some time say, why don't we share what we have and what we are with others? Is it possible that they said, you know, we really, and I'm putting in human terms, and certainly I'm speculating, so don't write in the margin of your Bible, your inspired margin. But did they at one time say to one another, say, you know, we really enjoy life. Wouldn't it be nice to share what we have with others? Creates beings like us that can have the same joy and the happiness that we have. You know, God is perfect, and He's always lived perfectly. So it's that reason I can say I don't think God was ever lonely. I think the first time that God was ever sad was when Lucifer rebelled. And the angels that followed him. It's after they expanded, you know, you might say their family, that they began to have to experience some of the more negative emotions. It's sad, I'm disappointed. And how many times has mankind disappointed God? But he is long suffering, and I have thanked him so many times. Because I know I have disappointed him. And he never gave up on me. I can handle your disappointment because, you know, down the road, you not only can, you will do better. And the disappointment that I feel toward you now will turn into joy at what you have become, what you are, when you become like me. You know, that's so. You know, for some reason, they decided to share their life. Let's go to John 1 with other beings. John 1 and verse 12. Another very powerful scripture written by the same one that wrote the letter, 1 John. You know, he is called the Apostle of Love. He seemed to have a more of a caring by nature, so to speak. Some people are more that way. I think women are more that way than men in most cases, than men. You know, and that's, of course, that gets into a point down the road. John 1, verse 12. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name and all that that name represents. He gave the right to become children of God. You know, humans are, of course, his physical children. You know, it's brought out in some places, but this is a higher plane, a higher level he's speaking of here. I want to go back to 1 John 3. 1 John 3. And I know it's a scripture you've read many, many times and heard preached many, many times. But I want to point out something you may not have noticed, maybe you did, in 1 John 3. 1 John 3, again, why? And he shared his life with us, he created us. But in 1 John 3, and let's read verses 1 and 2. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. And of course, that's the reason the world persecutes God's people and belittles the Scriptures and the belief in God. They've been terribly blinded and deceived. Beloved, now we are children of God. The process has already begun. We have the Spirit in man. God has united His Spirit with us. We receive the earnest of the Spirit, the down payment. You know, like when you buy a house, you put down earnest money with promise of more to come. We receive the earnest of the Spirit at baptism, so the process of being His children has already begun. and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, not to the full extent, but to some degree, because Paul said, you see through a glass darkly. We kind of have a glimpse of what we are to become, but not in its fullest sense. But we know that when he is revealed, his second coming, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Now, let's stop here just a minute in this verse 2. It speaks of Christ's second coming. When he is revealed, we shall be like him. No longer, and when that happens, Genesis 1:26 will have been fulfilled. His image and his likeness. Because we'll be like him totally. Character-wise, form, spirit, that will complete Genesis 1:26 at the resurrection when this mortal puts on immortality. And so we in totality will be his children at that time, his family. Let's look at just a couple more before we go into the second point. Ephesians 1 and verse 5. Ephesians 1 and verse 5. And again, we'll read just the one. Well, it could begin in verse 4. It says, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption or sonship by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. The good pleasure of God. This is something that God finds pleasure in. His pleasure. And we'll look at Luke 12:32, which basically says the same thing. As Christ said, it's the Father's good pleasure. It's his. He is pleased to give you his kingdom. God is looking forward to the birth of his children. When my wife and I married, I was really looking forward to having children. And I was in more of a rush than my wife was. Of course, she knew she'd be doing the having. And but anyway, I just looked forward to having sons and daughters, and it was something that was very, very much a part of my hope and goal. And God did bless us with four children. But God has that. He's looking forward to it as well. That's what it says here. You know, several places speaks of his pleasure here. Well, let's go back to another thing, Genesis 1. And we'll look at number 2. God didn't have to, or need to. We may need to make this a three-part sermon. Genesis 1:31. Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth, all and the earth and all the host of them were finished. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. What do you think the second point is? God didn't have to. He didn't need to what? He didn't need to rest. He's spirit. He doesn't get tired. So, there was no need for God to rest. You know that He rested on the seventh day. Now, this is repeated several times in the Scripture, I think even in Exodus 20, where it speaks of the Sabbath, it says God rested. It didn't say rested on the Sabbath, it said rested on the seventh day. And He blessed it, and by resting and blessing it, it became the Sabbath. You know that, now, before we go into that, let's look at Psalm 121. Psalm 121. And we may as well read the whole chapter here. It's very inspiring. It tells us more about God. 121. I will lift up my eyes to the hills, from whence come my help. My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. And that's one thing we want to be sure that we do, is lift up our eyes to the real help in this difficult age we're living in. He will not allow your foot to be moved. He who keeps you will not sleep, will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade. At your right hand, the sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord shall preserve you from all evil. He shall preserve your soul or your life. So this tells us that God doesn't slumber or sleep, doesn't need to. Again, He's spirit. You know, so Isaiah 40 basically says a similar thing here. We'll look at it, and it's good to have these things in mind, because can't say that the Sabbath was Moses' law. As people want to say, that's Moses' law, it's been done away with. Sabbath was created before there ever was a Jew or an Israelite. Created right after man was created. Isaiah 40. And let's look at verse 28. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable, infathomable. You know that, so God doesn't get tired. But first, he rested. Which is an interesting revelation there. He didn't need to rest. We could ask, well, how do we know he rested? Well, it says there, doesn't it? Who wrote this? Who wrote the first five books of the Bible? Moses. Was Moses around? I saw there when he created Adam, and right after that he rested. No. Somehow that information was passed down to Moses. I think it'd be safe to speculate here that God must have rested in the presence of Adam and with Adam and Eve. You know, he was there in the garden with him. Sundown said, "Well, you know, this is the seventh day. We're gonna rest today. We're not gonna, you know, I've given you jobs here to take care of the garden, other things that need to be done, but these next 24 hours, we rest." I think certainly possible that God's presence was right there with them. And a lot of these things were written down, recorded, passed on from righteous man to righteous man, and there were records that Moses wrote these early things from. Records from these righteous people that were kept and passed down through the ages, because God had in mind, you know, they're going to need an instruction manual and a Bible. So we'll make sure these things are recorded. So By resting on that day, he made it the Sabbath. Let's go to Exodus 31. Exodus 31. And look at something later, much later, at the time of delivering the children of Israel out of Egypt that they were reminded of. Something God had done and something he intended for them to do and to keep doing down through time. Exodus 31, we'll read verses 13 through 17. Well, 12 through 17. And the Lord spoke to Moses. So he talked to Moses. Speak also to the children of Israel, saying, surely my Sabbaths you shall keep. For it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you, who sets you apart. You've been chosen. You've been set apart from other humans for now. You shall keep the Sabbath, therefore, for it is holy to you. Everyone who profanes it shall surely be put to death. And that's still true. If every human being doesn't someday come to the point that they keep God's Sabbath holy, they will be put to death. Eternal death. You know, not physically, but eternally. Whoever does any work on it, that person shall be cut off from among the people. Work shall be done 6 days, for the seventh is the Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. Now, he early said it's holy to you. Now he's saying it's holy to me. Holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day, he shall surely be put to death. Therefore, the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days, now he takes it back to the creation of the Sabbath. The Sabbath was created. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. So, again, pointing back. Holy to you, holy to the Lord, and linking what God did to the observance of the Sabbath. From the beginning. Why? Why did God rest creating the Sabbath? You know, I said not only we think about what did he do, but why? Why did God create the Sabbath? Why did he rest on the Sabbath? He has a reason for everything that he does. You know that. And we're told in Mark 2:26 that he did that for man. Obviously, if he doesn't get tired, he didn't do it for himself. He did it for man. The Sabbath was made for man, Mark 2:26. He knew that man would and could wear himself out in pursuit of wealth and pleasure, that man, being physical, would need a break, would need to take a rest, would need time to reboot, so to speak, to slow down and think about who you are, what you are, why you exist, and where you came from. A day to put everything else aside and think on these more serious and long-running things of life. A day to worship the one who gave you life, to give him thanks. And another reason we find in 1 John 2 and verse 6. 1 John 2 and verse 6. What was that? Anyone think of it? Another reason why he rested? Well, let's read verse 6. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. You know, obviously, another reason that he rested was to be an example, to provide an example. If we're going to be in his image and like him, then we need to live like him. And as humans, we would need that as physical human beings. And so in 1 Peter 2:21, this is repeated in a little different way as well here. For in this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. He set an example. And this is one of the things that he did simply to be an example. Not because he was tired, not because he needed to, but he gave man the Sabbath, a wonderful gift, a tool that we can use in our becoming like him. I don't have time to get into number three. I hope you'll come back. I hope I can come back. but we have five more to go. I'll tell you what number three is. You can think about that. And we're going to cover it maybe more deeply than you may have in the past. Number three of what God didn't need to do or have to do, yet he did, is he made two genders, male and female. We'll get into that next time.